Good morning. Can we please stand for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, or pages 77 and 78 in the Pew Bible. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
Father, this morning, as we come before you, pray that those words would ring in our ears and in our minds and in our hearts. The words that many of us have known from the time we were small, and maybe our parents or our grandparents took us to church. Maybe it was a VBS and we heard about you giving your law to your people. The danger being that we are so familiar, Lord, that we just breeze right through it. My prayer this morning, Lord, is that as we look into your word together, we would remember and realize and recall to mind, and that you would write again on our hearts that you alone are God, that you alone are worthy of our devotion and our praise and the affections of our hearts, that there is to be none other before you, that we are to fashion no other gods, no other things, and replace you on your throne with them, not as even if we could. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word today and over these next few weeks, that you would use your word to slice down into the deepest places of our hearts, to divide between bone and marrow. That, Lord, the cry of Hosea that you have for us would become real, and that we would have no greater desire than to honor you, to serve you, to worship you. That, Lord, you would restore and refresh and renew. And, Lord, make us worthy offerings, worthy of you, that your name would be glorified in and through our lives and in and through the lives, the life of your church that assembles here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, we're beginning this new series, Return to Me, subtitle Hosea, or God's Plea to His People in Hosea. And I've got to admit, this week, as I was preparing and as we've even been planning this since November, there's a certain amount of weight that I've been feeling this week, because of the subject matter that God brings to us through His Word in Hosea. And sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, we just look at them as stories. And sometimes we focus on the characters of the stories. And we may take some moral lessons from them. Sometimes we've even been taught, put yourself in the place of. So, you know, things like, well, David fought Goliath, so you can face any giants in your life. And I would say, while that may play well and it may be encouraging to people, I think that that's a mishandling of the text most often. Maybe not all the time, but the stories that we read in the Old Testament especially, and in the New Testament, in the Gospels, they're not simply stories. They're God's Word given to us that's useful for instruction and rebuke and correction and encouragement and exhortation and all of these things. And so if we only approach these things as stories, we're missing part of it. And if we only take away what sort of encouraging things we can take for ourselves out of these, we miss what God's trying to do. He's communicating to us through the lives of real people, because you see, they aren't just stories. These are real people who lived real lives. And on Wednesday mornings, we've kind of spent some time recently as the men's group on Wednesday mornings going through Daniel. And we've had opportunity to see there are real historical findings in archaeology that tell us that these people are real people and these things happened. And we can take it to the bank, so to speak, that if God has told us these things, they're not simply stories. They are things to give us warning, yes, encouragement, but also at times correction. And so that's the weight which I've been feeling as we approach Hosea. But as we start, I just want to lay this out here for us. And you can disagree with me, but you're wrong. And that is this: we all have idols in our lives. In fact, there's probably three kinds of people here today. There's people who have not yet submitted to Christ and placed their faith in Him, that have rejected the gospel, or maybe they haven't heard of it. And in either case, they have not yet come to a place where they trust in Christ and have put aside all the other idols in their lives, whether it be an actual religion or simply the religion of our age of secularism and humanism and meism. That's one group of people that is most likely here today. The second group is this: there's a group of people who's here today who think they're saved. At some point, they prayed a prayer, maybe as a child, maybe they got baptized. And they think, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I believe He's the Messiah. But they're not saved because they haven't actually ever been converted. They also, while looking for the benefits of Christ, have not come to a place where they say, You are Lord. You are Savior. You alone are God. And so they believe because of some of the things and the ways and the methods which the gospel has been presented over the last 100 years or so of walking an aisle and praying a prayer. They believe that they're saved. And the reality is, if their lives were to be examined by themselves or by the Lord, He would say, as we hear those words in Matthew, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And then there's a third group of people, and that is this: those who are saved. They have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. And yet, on a daily basis, and at times for intensifying and longer periods, they bow their knee to other gods. And they have idols as well. All of us here are in one of those places. And so when we look to Hosea in a moment, don't sit here, please, and think this doesn't apply to me. Because it applies to all of us. It applies to all of us. In fact, John Calvin is quoted to have said, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." In other words, as we live in this world, even if we are saved, we have a new man. We are new. We have the nature of Christ, but we still have a sin nature that we must war against daily. And as long as that sin nature is there, even those who are in Christ are prone, as we sang twice this morning in two different songs, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. The things of this world, the affections of our heart betray us. And if we're not constantly vigilant, we are prone to wonder. And we create new idols for ourselves. I'm not saying there's a startup business in your backyard, in your garage, where you're back there melting down the silverware to cast little idols. No, I'm saying in our hearts, we are prone to wonder. And the next new thing comes along, and our hearts wonder towards it, and we embrace it. We are all idolaters. Some of the idols of our age, you know, we're living in the West in modern times. We're too smart to stick little statues in our homes, maybe, or to bow to them or do those things. But we still create idols for ourselves. And I wondered, what are some of the things that we might talk about as idols in our culture, in our day of time? And so I went and said, I'm going to go and look at, see if I can find some lists where people kind of come up with this. And the thing that was interesting is, I don't know, maybe it's not that interesting. I probably kind of wasted my time. Because as I was looking at all those, they all kind of said similar things. And I bet as I give us a list that you will not hear anything that surprises you. But it's still good for us to consider these. These were some of the idols of our day and time. Success. Security, relationships, sex, money, family, comfort, entertainment, and ultimately the overarching one of all of those is self. It's not bad. The problem with these idols is that it's almost a bigger problem than if they were like what was going on in Israel. Like we can know and avoid the literal idols in our lives. We can throw out the statues or remove different things. These are more subtle because these are idols of the heart. And they're good things. All of them in some way are good things. God-given things. And yet when they become idols is when they become more important than God himself. Or when we place our trust in them. I need to feel safe. I need to succeed. I need to accomplish something. I need to make sure that I have lots of good friends or maybe just a couple really deep ones. I need physical pleasure. I need money to provide for my family or to make sure that they have the things I didn't grow up with. I need to take care of my family. I need to protect them. I need to make sure that nothing ever harms them or that they never have to suffer. Oh, I need comfort. I need to feel relaxed and at ease. Oh, I need to be entertained. Yeah, I haven't been memorizing my fighter verses. Yeah, I haven't read my Bible this week, but I've been so busy. I haven't had time except for the 3 hours I sat down to watch the game or the television. But God understands I need that downtime. Look, all of these, I could have gone through all of those in this way. Each and every one of these competes with the desires and affections of our heart with the Lord. And any time we place priority on them instead of Him, we are idolaters. So, question for us this morning to ask ourselves, what are my idols? Ask yourself that question. What are my idols? What are the gods that I'm placing in the spot that belongs only to Yahweh? What are the things that draw my affections away from God and supplant His place in my life? What are the things I'd rather have? Where are the places I would rather be? How would I rather spend my time? How would I rather use the resources I've been blessed with? What am I not willing to risk for him? Hosea. Hosea was a prophet that was a contemporary of Isaiah. He came along after the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David, had been divided. So there's two kingdoms, and he was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. That was centered in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom was centered in Samaria. The Assyrians would soon be coming to take away into captivity, to conquer, and to exile the northern kingdom. Later, they would attempt to do the same in the southern kingdom, and eventually the Babylonians would come and conquer the southern kingdom as well. They would enter exile as well. Hosea is one of the most quoted Old Testament books and prophets in the New Testament. And in fact, the story of Hosea is itself a story of the gospel. And this is one of the things we really want to catch hold of throughout this series. There are times and places where people, and we can even do it ourselves, we become so New Testament, Christ, gospel-centered that we neglect all of Scripture. We kind of stay away from the Old Testament. It gets relegated to Bible stories. The reality is that all of Scripture, old and new, is the story of the gospel. And Hosea, like Isaiah, is often referred to as an Old Testament gospel. The gospel of Hosea, the message of sin and redemption that God has brought to us. So Hosea was given, as prophets often were, a very astounding, odd-seeming task. There were different things, prophets that were always looked at a little sideways anyway for some of the things they did. But it was because God was basically doing what we do when we're teaching sometimes. Especially, we usually do it with younger people, but hey, it still works for all of us. A good object lesson, right? So Hosea and what happens in his life throughout this book is an object lesson of sorts where God is communicating to his people, Israel. And so we're going to read now, finally, Hosea 1. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to her, 'Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow or sword, battle horses, or horsemen.' When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." One of the things about prophets and prophecies is that they can be a little bit confusing. They may not always be easy to follow along, always easy to understand. And so I'm going to attempt to walk us through this. And again, as we look at this, I don't want us to pay attention to what Hosea is doing, but that we would see what God is doing, what God is about in His Word here. And so at the start, we see we are introduced to Hosea, and there in verses 1 and 2, God gives a word to Hosea. Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry, have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. In short, God condemns Israel's idolatry. All throughout Scripture, God conveys to us a picture of what our relationship as His people is with Him. And that common picture is marriage. It's because we understand that. We understand how two people leave their immediate families and come together, and the two become one flesh, and they begin and start anew and afresh, a new life together as one. A groom and a bride, a husband and a wife. And in this way, God continually throughout Scripture refers in ways that He is the husband who has come and taken His bride. Or in the New Testament, we read that the groom has gone to prepare our place and will come back to take us there. And in Revelation, we read about the great marriage celebration of Christ and His church. Or Ephesians, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and laid His life down for her. This marriage picture is the most intimate relationship we can have as human beings. Now you might say, yeah, well, what about my kids? Okay, moms, I understand, that's pretty close. But I will say simply from my own life and from the testimony of my own mom, and maybe some of you know this and feel this, when my dad died, she will tell you in a moment that the feeling of that loss was greater than any other loss she's ever had, including losing a baby, her first child. There is a spiritual bonding of husband and wife that makes that relationship deeper than any other and more impactful. And this is what God gives us as a picture of Himself and us, that our whole entire lives have changed because when we come to Christ, when we are His people, we are bonded with Him in that way. And so God is the groom and His people are the bride. And God's message to Hosea and through Hosea's living this out is this: go and take a wife of harlotry. Go and marry a promiscuous woman. Now there's any number of reasons why she may have been, and we should be careful about taking our current thought process about women of ill repute in this way and laying it over there. Women in those days and in that culture had many less options if they were not married or did not have family to survive. So it doesn't make it any better, and that's also in some ways true today, but the point is that she was a promiscuous woman. She was not faithful. And so God tells His mouthpiece, His prophet, go and marry this woman who is promiscuous. Isn't it nice, Corey, that we don't have to do things like that nowadays? Yeah, we did the exact opposite. God was good to us. But these prophets are always having to do these things, but it's because God's wanting to show the depth of depravity of what has happened in this relationship between Him and His covenant people. Marry this unfaithful woman. Why? Because it's a picture, it's an object lesson of my people Israel, who have forsaken me and who've run off after other gods. The message being, as we even heard last week, it was a great setup from that series into this one, idolatry is adultery. Idolatry is adultery. And I think that we, again, lest we let ourselves off the hook, we should remember how Jesus addressed adultery, right? It's not just in the act, it's in the heart. If you look with lust, you're guilty of. And in the same way, maybe I don't set up some little idol for myself, Oh, but if my affections are drawn away from the Lord to something else, it's spiritual adultery in the same way. It's spiritual idolatry. The people of Israel have committed adultery by following other gods. It doesn't make any sense. Like Psalm 115 said this morning and last week, those aren't gods at all. They can do nothing. For them, it literally was pieces of gold and silver and different things. For us, it's no less true. Our gods are no gods at all. The gods of this age are nothing. Success or entertainment or any of those things. For instance, timeliness. Some of you will care and understand this. Some of you won't. It's okay. LeBron James, when he stands before God, his scoring record is not going to save him. God will not care one iota about how many points he scored. Someone whose goal it is to go and have the nicest cars or the nicest homes, God is not going to ask you what you drove. Those of us who are always seeking to achieve, to make sure that we make honor roll and the dean's list and get scholarships, and God is not going to care about your GPA, nor your kids. Even if your kid makes it to the major leagues, even if he one day or she one day passes LeBron James' scoring record, it's not going to save them. Oh, the things that we lift above God, that we do with our time, that we do with the resources He blesses us with. And it's not that we shouldn't be able to enjoy things. He gives us good things. But who are we serving? And what are we serving? And when He says, I want that, what are we willing to do or not do? When God comes and knocks on our door and says, there's an idol in your closet that I need to take from you, do we repent and say, here it is? Or do we hold on to it and say, but you're loving and graceful, it'll be okay. Quote I read this week, don't know the source, sorry, it's Facebook. It simply said, God did not send His Son to die on a cross so that His people could sin more boldly. Paul said it this way, should we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. Should we continue to say, yes, there might be things that I'm not surrendering to the Lord. Yes, there might be other idols and gods in my life that I'm serving instead of Him, but it's okay because He's forgiven me and it'll be all right. One of the differences between Israel, what we're looking at here being carried off, and Judah later, was that Judah, they were very self-assured. We live in Jerusalem. Here's the temple. God's not going to let anything happen to us. Jeremiah told them, you're missing it. And they made fun of him and they threw him in a pit and they didn't believe it. But God sure enough came and saw that even His temple, which He didn't need, was left in rubble. We should not, as maybe Winston Churchill reminded us last week through Corey, become so confident that we become negligent. Let us not treat the grace of God cheaply. Our gods won't save us. Israel's other gods that they were looking at did not save them. And just as Gomer, lovely name, just as Gomer was a woman of promiscuous background, so too were Israel. Let's remember this. Israel, by the time God had made a promise to Abraham, by the time that we get to Exodus, they've been in captivity for 400 years. And even after they come out of captivity, God has done a miracle, freed them from slavery. And we read in Scripture that as they were leaving, guess what they were doing? They were carrying their idols with them. And As soon as God gets them to a place and he's going to give them the law and start this covenant, what do they do? Moses is taking too long. Aaron, what are you going to do? Hey, make us a god, right? Golden calf. In fact, even after all of that, and even after the wandering for 40 years in the desert, when it's time for them to finally enter into the promised land, what does Joshua stand up and say? Hey, look, choose you this day who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you going to serve the gods that your fathers worshipped that were beyond the river back in Egypt? They've always been. Why? Because they're people. And since the garden, the draw of our nature is to create idols, primarily ourselves, and manifest it in any number of other ways. So God looks at his people Israel, his covenant people, and says they have committed flagrant adultery against me. So what's his next step? He rescinds his covenant. God rescinds his covenet. Now, verses 3 through 9 say it this way. So the Lord went to Gomer. Hosea went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. She conceives and bears him a son named Jezreel. She conceives again, gives birth to a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, and conceives again, and another son, Lo-Ami. Now, there's a story within this, and I'm saying that God is rescinding his covenant. What do we mean by that? Well, God had established a covenant with Israel. Through his law. Back in Exodus 6, 2 through 7, it says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Or by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. This is the fathers, the four of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God established his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, makes it realized, brings into realization with the people who have been in bondage, bringing them out through the Exodus, taking them to the promised land. And all along, what are they doing? Sheltering other gods. They're not learning very well, but God continues to keep his covenant. But God will not be mocked, and his grace, his patience does not last forever. And so he says, Hosea, go marry a wife of harlotry, have children of harlotry. Now, there's some thought that there may be some illegitimacy with her children. We don't know that. It doesn't matter. The point is that God is sending a message through this marriage and through this progeny. Israel has broken the covenant in which God said, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. The covenant has been rescinded, and we see in three names of three children how this happens. First was named the first one Jezreel. Jezreel is a valley. It's referred to that in the Old Testament. It's also the same valley as we would think of as Megiddo, or where people talk about Armageddon, those kinds of things. It's a valley. And in that valley, God had ordered and given Jehu, a previous king before this, the job of going and destroying the house of Omri. You might not think of Omri, but has anybody ever heard of Ahab and Jezebel? Yeah, that descendants of Omri. Jehu went and destroyed the house of Omri. Ahab ran from him. Ahaziah ran from him. Jezebel's thrown down. If you remember that story, within this, Jehu with great exuberance. I don't know if that's the right word, but a lot of motivation destroys the house of Omri. At the behest of God, wipes it from the face of the earth. And now God is saying, I am going to punish the house of Jehu. How am I going to do this? I'm going to The same way that I used him to wipe out the idolatrous, wicked king Ahab, house of Omri, the same is now going to happen to the house of Jehu. It's going to be visited upon them. And he says that if we go to 2 Kings, which I'm not telling you to turn there, in 2 Kings 10, this is another place where this is referred to. It says, however, as for the sins of Jeroboam, who was the king at this time that Hosea is around, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. In other words, Jehu, after doing what God said, continued on with the idol worship. That's kind of stupid, but he does. He didn't depart, even golden calves that were at Bethel and that were Dan. And then in verse 30 of 2 Kings 10, it says, the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in executing what's right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel. Those four generations are bowed up, as Hosea, at the time of Hosea. Verse 31, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had made Israel sin. And so in 2 Kings 15, guess what? Zechariah, the fourth generation from Jehu, is destroyed, is killed in that very same valley. God knows what he's talking about. And he keeps his promises, which is good for us, but it's also something to take as a warning. He kept his promise about the house of Jehu. The blood of Jezreel was visited upon the house of Israel, and on that day he broke the bow of Israel, that symbolism of breaking their power in that very valley of Jezreel. She has a daughter, and her name is Lo Ruhamah. I'm sure that sounded beautiful, except for it didn't to them because they knew what it meant. It meant, I will not love, I will not have compassion, I will not show mercy. 2 Kings 19:35. Then it happened that night that he's not going to show mercy to Israel. He's going to wipe it out and destroy them. But he does say, but yet to Judah I will show mercy. I'm going to protect them. And that's where in 2 Kings 19:35 we read the story of Hezekiah in Judah. The Assyrians have come. They've wiped out Israel, just like God said here in Hosea he was going to do. They come and lay siege to Jerusalem. But in the night, God sends an angel. Not by horses, not by bow, not by sword or battle or horsemen. But I will deliver them by the Lord their God. So an angel comes and kills 185,000 Assyrians, and they leave. So again, God keeps his promise. But to Israel, they are utterly destroyed and carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. Why? Because God has determined, no longer will I show mercy to Israel because of their idolatry, because of their adultery. And then he has another child, another son, Lo Ami, which means not my people. What did he say in Exodus 6? I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And now we have Israel being told through the birth and the naming of this child, you're not my people. I'm not your God. God rescinds his covenant. How terrible that must be. Because Israel has committed adultery through their continual idolatry. God removes his hand of protection. They're left to the power of the Assyrians. They're broken and they're carried away. And in all reality, the kingdom of Israel ceases to exist. These two kingdoms, now we have northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. The kingdom of Israel, for all intents and purposes, ceases to exist at this time. God meant what he said. There were some that were left in the land, and they began intermarrying with Assyrians that came in to settle the land that had been conquered, and we know them as Samaritans in the New Testament. God God condemns their idolatry and he rescinds his covenant. But God is better than we are. If we are ever betrayed, or ever were betrayed in such a obvious, blatant, shameless, continual way, we would quite understand the ending of a covenant, the ending of a marriage. And we would probably find it extremely, extremely difficult to forgive. And short of a miracle of God, we would certainly not seek to make everything new again in that way with that person. That's normal human nature. But God is not like us. Even as he's giving this decree of destruction and punishment and the obliteration of a covenant he made, he offers hope. Do we understand that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us? While Israel was still idolatrous, while they were still turning their back on God, even though he brought heavy judgment upon them and ended the line of Israel as a kingdom, he does something more. He promises redemption. God promises redemption. Oh, this is a gospel story. Verses 10 and 11. Right after saying, "You are not my people and I am not your God," he goes on to say, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Why? Because he's keeping his covenant with their father Abraham. There's a remnant. And in the place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are sons of the living God." This is a gospel story. "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." In other words, there's a kingdom coming. There's a leader that will bring them all back together. And his kingdom will not end. Ezekiel speaks this way. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went," even in exile. Still profaning his name. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God." God is just and his wrath is right, but his mercy endures forever. He simply says, "Return to me. Return to me." Israel, the Samaritans. Do we hear about them in the New Testament? Remember, they weren't liked by their other brothers and sisters down in Judah. They were called half-breeds and dogs. Jesus sat at a well and talked to a woman of Samaria. Jesus healed a leper from Samaria. Jesus made the hero of one of his most famous parables a Samaritan. And then when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and they began going out into the diaspora, into the world around them to spread the good news of the salvation that Christ gives to all people, where did they go? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and they did. Who's the one leader that is prophesied in Hosea? It's Jesus. And in Jesus, there's redemption, even of this people Israel who are stiff-necked and turn their back on God and are adulterers. Jesus is the one leader of both Judah and Israel. In Romans 9, Paul says this, verses 23 through 26, "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God," directly from Hosea. This is the promise that God is making through Hosea to Israel. Return to me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. The new covenant through Christ, even to the Gentiles. Peter in 1 Peter 2:10 says it this way, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy." Lo ruhamah, no mercy. "But now you have received mercy in Christ Jesus." Even though God rescinded his covenant with the northern kingdom, for the sake of David, he retained a remnant in Judah. And for the sake of Abraham, he brought not only Israel and Judah back together, but all nations. Remember what God told Abraham? All nations will be blessed through you. In Christ Jesus, he has brought all to himself, restored into everlasting kingdom and a new covenant which will never be broken. And yet we're idolaters. We can sit and we know the story. We know far more than the hearers of Hosea ever knew. They knew plenty. God was very patient. And we can look at them and say, man, they were stiff-necked and dull-headed. But as often is the case when we allow Scripture to read us, we are them. And this morning, as First Baptist Church, we should be careful not to become overconfident. God is doing wonderful things in and through His church here. He's blessed us. We know about the things. We know what He is laying ahead of us and having us to do. But if we ever think, like Judah did, oh, we're good, and we ever become so overconfident in our own selves, that too is idolatry. And the way that we can take a litmus test of that is to ask that question, what are my idols? What are our idols? We who are in Christ, from every tribe, nation, and language, are the true Israel that Paul's talking about in Romans 9. And yet, even to us, even today, and throughout this book, Hosea, God is speaking to us as well. Return to me. Forsake your idols and return to me. He continues to call us to repentance and out of our adultery. In short, God demands our allegiance and desires our affections. And both of these are good and right. He demands our allegiance because He's the one true God who has done everything that makes us anything. But He's not a cold-hearted leader who says, look what I did for you, so you have to do this. I mean, that's there. But He's a good father and a loving husband who desires the affections of our heart and who lavishes on us gift upon gift, grace upon grace, because He desires our hearts. Why did you come to church today, as we say it? Why are you here today? Why am I here today? If we came out of a sense of duty, fair enough. We're showing allegiance. He demands our allegiance. But it would be better if we came out of affection. One of the quickest ways to tell where our hearts lie is, what do we make time for? What do we give resources towards? What are we willing to spend our hard-earned paycheck on? Where the heart is, there our treasure will be. And whether it's our time or our finances or just our investment of our energies, want to know where our idols lie? Start paying attention to those things. Duty's a good reason to be here, but God wants our hearts because He loves us. And He wants to give us good things, and He wants to protect us from ourselves. And any time that we run after these other things, not only can they not save us, not only can they not heal us, not only can they not satisfy, but maybe for a moment, but they often lead us down paths that take us away from God and into darkness. And so God, to His people and to us today, is not saying, get rid of those things or else. He's saying, I love you. Let me love you. Love me. Another quote that I could not find, but I remembered it this week, so I'm going to misquote, and I'm just going to tell you the idea. How's that for a preamble? Satan never calls us to take our worship from God and move it to Him. We're never called to move our worship from God to Satan. We're simply encouraged to take our worship from God to self. We will follow. We will sacrifice. We will yearn for. We will desire that which is most important to us. We were created for and by Him. That was broken in the fall, but it's restored in Christ. And if we would lean into that, everything that we've ever wanted or needed, the fulfillment, the hope, the joy, the peace that we seek, and all these other things would be found in Him. He will give you the desires of your heart because they are Him. And so, as we begin this series, you know what? If you've read Hosea, you're going to keep hearing the same thing for a while. But I believe God is speaking to us. And by us, I mean me. I definitely mean Julia. I'm just kidding. As we proceed through Hosea, the desire of my heart, Corey and I have talked about this, I think we're on the same page, and I believe it's the desire of God's heart, is this, that we would constantly be asking ourselves, not ourselves, that we would constantly be asking the Holy Spirit, reveal in me any adulterous affections I've placed in the position of you. And then we repent of them. Because if we think that we will ever be effective for the sake of the kingdom in and on of our own goodness and our own righteousness, and because God's done some things, we're fooling ourselves. We must be people who are completely dependent upon Him and chasing after Him. That the things that would inhibit the gospel flowing through us would be removed. That our own hearts and lives would be shaped and conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would no longer follow after the gods and the things of this world. And so this morning, we start. Father, reveal to us, even right now as we sit here, those things that would be present in our lives that we have placed before you. Lord, we pray that your word would do its work in us as we read through Hosea over these next few weeks. Lord, we pray that as we pray and as we come together as a people of prayer, as a church together, that we would both individually and corporately seek to have the answers to this question revealed. Lord, not only what is it that are the idols in my life, but Lord, what are the idols here at First Baptist that we have elevated above you? And Lord, may you in your graciousness give us the strength and the faith to hand those over, to cast them aside, and that we would daily do this exercise as we seek to follow you, that we would seek your kingdom first. Lord, we want you to be glorified in and through our lives, not for us, Psalm 115, not to us, but to you be the glory. And so do your work in us. Reveal our sin, and as we confess it to you, we know that you are faithful and just and will forgive us those sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Restore to us the joy of salvation that you have for us. We thank you, Lord. We praise you this morning.